Okay, so we're in Exodus chapter 9 today, and we took a little bit of a break last week. We were teaching on baptism. We had our baptism service. Seems like longer than a week ago, doesn't it? I don't know what's going on there, but anyway, we had our baptism service last week, and thankful for that, and we just took a little bit of time to look at baptism and why we do it and what it's about, and make sure we have a good understanding of that. I know some people hadn't seen a baptism like what we did before. And so that was a new experience for you all. Hopefully you can understand why and how we did it and all of those things. But anyway, we're going to get back in Exodus. And we're in chapter number 9. We've been right in the middle of all the plagues that God is unleashing on Egypt. And so kind of a bad place to put a break in there, right? So we'll just leave Egypt plagued for an extra week there, and then we jump back into it today, right? And so far we've seen Moses come to Pharaoh with his rod, throw it down, turn it into a serpent. The magicians were able to do likewise, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he said, "Your God's no more powerful than our God. Why should I listen to him?" That was essentially his attitude. He said, "I don't know your God, and there's no reason for me to obey him." And so Moses says, "Fine then. We'll see what you think of our God after all these things come upon you." And so God begins sending these plagues to Pharaoh. One important thing that we've pointed out is on most of them, Pharaoh is warned ahead of time. Moses comes to him and he says, "This is what's getting ready to happen." And so there's no coincidence, there's no question whatsoever. Moses says, "This is what's going to happen," and then it happens. But also, him telling ahead of time gives them an opportunity to change course. And we find that with God, with judgment, there's also mercy. And judgment doesn't come unless you ignore his mercy. Okay? And so that's what happened to Pharaoh. And so we find that the water was turned into blood, and they had no water anywhere to drink. We find that the frogs came up on the land, and they were in everywhere, in their beds, in their ovens. They couldn't walk anywhere without stepping on squishy, slimy green frogs. Be a nasty way to go about, right? The dust turned into lice to where even the dust of the ground was moving. That would be pretty gross, right? Yeah. Anyone ever have head lice before? I remember that going through the schools whenever I was a kid. I never had it, thankfully. Les had it one time. Could you imagine her hair with lice? Her locker partner in school had it and didn't tell anybody, and so she got it off of them. But anyway, so they had lice, so much so that it was as if the ground was moving under their feet. There were so many lice everywhere. And then there were flies. And we know one or two flies is pretty annoying, but could you imagine clouds of flies? I mean, just flies to where it's even blocking out the sun kind of flies. Flies everywhere. And not only that, we know that flies carry disease and all of this. And so they had flies. And so with the flies, Pharaoh finally said, "Well, that's enough. I will let you go. Only let's make a compromise," right? And then, of course, that didn't work. He went back on it. And so with all of these plagues that we've seen so far, each of them was aimed specifically at a god or gods of Egypt. And this was a contest between God and idols, okay? All of the gods of Egypt were idols. And so with God putting this contest out here, he says, "You claim to have a god of the flies. Well, let's see what he can do about enormous swarms of flies. You claim to have a god of the dust and of the ground. Let's see what he does whenever his dust is turned into lice. You think that there is a god of the Nile and that the Nile itself is the bloodstream of Egypt. Well, let me give you blood and see what your god of the Nile does about the blood." Right? And so time after time, God is coming to them with the things that they are worshiping and discrediting it, showing that their gods are nothing, that their gods are powerless to save them, powerless to deliver them. And it's a huge lesson for us today because we have many idols that we put in our lives, and honestly, the things that we trust in are powerless to save. Even in the current situation where we start trusting in government, we start trusting in medicine, start trusting in science, start trusting in our jobs, our finances, and all these different things that we've got going on, even the current situation with COVID has showed us that all of those things are powerless to save us, and we are powerless to do anything about them. Come on in.
Morning.
Morning. And so all of those things was showing the Egyptians and the Hebrews, by the way, because remember the Hebrews had been in slavery for 400 years. They hadn't been exposed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob like we would normally think of. They had been sitting there. They had been hearing all the stories, the traditions. It had been passed down, but they didn't know him intimately. They didn't know his power. They didn't know what he could do. And so God was doing something twofold here. He was showing the Egyptians that he was God and theirs was not, right? And he was also showing the Hebrews what kind of a God they served, because they had been observing the Egyptian gods for 400 years. And they had picked up on part of it, because you remember whenever they come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness. Moses is on the top of the mountain of Mount Sinai getting the law from God, actually communing with the true and living God. And what are they doing? They are making a God like unto the ones that they've seen in Egypt. Okay? So it caught on. And so why was God demonstrating who he was and his power and the complete inability of their gods? Because he needed to demonstrate that to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews. He needed both of them to know who he was, because he's not just the God of the Hebrews, he is the creator of all things. He didn't just come for the Hebrews, he didn't just come for modern day now, he didn't just come for the church, he came for whosoever will. He came to save all men. Even his calling out Abraham, it wasn't because Abraham was such a great guy. He called out Abraham to be a testimony and a witness to the entire world. And so this is what God was doing through all of this. And so another thing that we find, there is a progression that takes place as we look at these plagues that come on. The first ones that we've already looked at have just been ones of inconvenience. It interrupted their comfort, right? And we have a tendency to get into comfort, into complacency, right? Really, I think that's one of the gods of the Western world, isn't it? We want comfort. Everything is about comfort, right? And so for the Egyptians, the first thing that they needed to find out was that their gods weren't even able to ensure their own comfort, right? And so there was not enough water to drink. Well, there was water, but it didn't taste good. It didn't look good. It wasn't appealing. It wasn't smelling. It wasn't good smelling. So they had water. We don't find that anyone died of the water being turned to blood, right? It says they loathed to drink of it. And so, very unpleasant, but it didn't really affect them in a major way yet, right? Just an inconvenience. Likewise, the frogs. Well, what did the frogs do to them? It made life unbearable. I mean, it made things rough. It was uncomfortable. You lay down in the bed, you think you got all of them, and all of a sudden you lay down and there's another one. Right? May as well, because as soon as you lay down and go to sleep, they're going to crawl on top of you. And so they had some sleepless nights. They had some inconveniences. I'm sure there was women and children that didn't like frogs. Maybe some men that didn't like frogs that was going around gagging as they stepped, right? You had the flies, once again, another inconvenience. They can't even walk down the street without sucking 8 or 10 of them in. And it's an inconvenience, right? The lice, they're itching, they're scratching, they're all those kind of things. It's an inconvenience. But so far, that's all that these have been. It has demonstrated their gods, their false gods, the Egyptians' false gods' lack of power to deliver them, to help them, to even take away the things that are uncomfortable. It's not even bringing anything that is life-threatening yet. It's not even bringing anything that's major. Their gods aren't even able to deliver them from inconveniences. Right? But we find as they harden their hearts further and further and further, as he resists letting the people of Israel go, that God keeps bringing it up a notch. But you notice that through this so far, that they haven't paid much of a price for their rejection and their rebellion against God. God starts off dealing with us gently. And he may take our comfort from us, right, to get our attention. He'll make us uncomfortable because, honestly, I believe that one of the reasons why the church today, not talking about our church specifically, but the church as a whole, is so powerless today is because we have become comfortable. And that has become our God. I read a thing this week and I thought it was really pertinent. It was the fact that prayerlessness stems from comfort. We don't pray till we get uncomfortable. Y'all realize that? Why does our prayer lives lack? Because we're comfortable. What have we need of? Why are we going to God? We've got everything taken care of. We're comfortable. Whenever we don't realize that we need Him for everything, even those comforts, right? And so anyway, first thing that comes is their comforts are taken away. And so the next thing that we come into is where we're at today in chapter number 9, as things increase here. And we'll see how far we get with this. I'm not sure. But let's read the next judgment, the next plague that comes about. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, so once again, let them go or else, right? Mm-hmm. Still being patient with them, still giving them a chance to take the right road, right? They don't have to continue their rebellion. So let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, and upon the horses, and upon the asses, and upon the camels, and upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing, or this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow. And all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And so now this is where things are ratcheted up a little notch. It was Kev, wasn't it? But anyway. So anyway, as this one came about, it went further than just their comfort. Now it begins to hit them in their wallet, doesn't it? And so it is going from their comfort and now to their finances. Because in their land, they would have been an agricultural community. They would have been having flocks and herds. There would have been, this would have been their food source. This would have been their livelihood. This would have been their wealth. And so God says, if you don't let my people go, I'm not going to hurt your people yet. Mercy, right? I've taken away your comfort. I haven't taken your lives. Now I'm going to take away your financial security. I'm going to take away your financial abilities, but I'm still not taking away your lives. You see this? This is how God works. And if we are not careful, we fall into this idea of fearing God, that God somehow is just going to smite us unexpectedly, and he's just going to release all of his wrath on us at once. He deals with us gently as we go along. And the further we harden our necks, the further we rebel, the more stern he gets with us. If we are his children, he will not allow us to continue in sin without attempting to correct us. Okay? Because he is a good father. And what good father is going to allow his children to get themselves in huge amounts of trouble without trying to step in and do something about it? If myself as a father, if my children were going out and getting into all kinds of activities, it's going to cause harm to them, that's going to ruin their lives, and I sit back and do nothing about it, would you call me a good father? No. And God is a good father, and so he does not allow his children, and by the way, I'm not saying that the Egyptians were his children, okay? I'm just relating this to our lives. I'm applying this to how God deals with people, okay? And so he's still lovingly dealing with them to bring them to himself initially, okay? For us as Christians, he still deals with us to bring us back to himself, okay? And so anyway, he takes away their comfort at first. Now he's taking away their financial security. And so all the animals of the land, what it says here, he sends a murrain upon the land. This is a plague, basically. This is a pestilence. Would be another definition of it. What happened is that on this set day, all of a sudden their animals dropped dead. Now that'd be pretty surprising, wouldn't it? Because it says that, if you look here, verse number 3, says, The hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in thy field. It lists all of them. It says, There shall be a very grievous murrain. Verse number 5, The Lord has appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. Verse 6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow. It doesn't seem to me like there was just a sickness that took place and slowly was wearing away their cattle. It doesn't seem to me from the way that this reads, it may have been, okay, I'll leave some room for that. It doesn't seem like slowly they begin dropping one at a time over weeks and months. It seems as if on tomorrow, all of a sudden, there went the herds. They went out to the barn to check on the cows, and they lay dead in their stalls. They went to the field to check on their sheep, and they lay dead in the field. Their camels, they had them tied up outside. They were ready to go on a journey the next day to take goods to another country, and the camels were dead. The animals were dead. And so this would be pretty shocking. This would be surprising to them, wouldn't it? Didn't even know they were sick. There was nothing going on, no sign about it. And all of a sudden, their animals, without warning, except for Moses's, dropped dead. But it says here in verse number 4, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. And so on this day, many of the herds and the flocks and the animals of Pharaoh's and of the Egyptians died, and not a single one of Israel died. There's somewhat of a double miracle there, because, you know, in a land as large as Egypt, and in a people as many as Israel was, and as many flocks and herds as they had, you read about them as they come out of Egypt. They had flocks and herds, right? In any given day, there's going to be one animal that dies at least, right? A couple of them die, old age, something's going to happen to them, get torn by beasts, something. Not one animal of Israel's got killed that day. Not one of them died that day. All of their flocks and herds were fine, but in Egypt, there were multitudes of animals laying dead. Not all of them, but multitudes of them laying dead. But it happened just as God had warned them through Moses that it would. They had the opportunity at that time to say, okay, we believe God, we're going to obey him. The children of Israel can leave. They can go and serve God. They can go and worship. Don't kill all of our animals. But they didn't. And so now they lay with, or not now they lay, now all their animals lay dead. And God has proven true once again. And what we find is that all of the gods that they trusted in weren't able to protect them from this. We find that one of their main gods that they had was a god by the name of Apis, A-P-I-S. And it was in the shape of a bull. And I think this is probably the one that they were fashioning the calf, the golden calf, in the wilderness after. Okay? And Apis was their bull god. And he was the one that was over all of their cattle, their livestock, the health and the fertility of their herds. And all of a sudden, Apis wasn't able to do anything to protect their herds, to protect all their flocks, all their livestock. And so obviously we know that Apis was a false god. He was an idol. But now the Egyptians knew it as well. They would go to their idol's temple. They would see all their little trinkets and all their ornaments. And they would look at those and they would say, he was unable to do anything. But the God of the Hebrews, apparently it was him that did this. They warned Pharaoh. They told him about it. And the word would have gotten out. And they would have known this was the God of the Hebrews that did this. And so the fear of God was getting into the Egyptian people. Right? And so anyway, it was aimed at Apis, the bull god. There's another one that was Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R. She was the goddess of beauty, of love, and of joy. And it was a woman with a cow's head. I don't know what they had for these, like, mutant gods that's part person, and one was part frog, one was part cow, one was like fly. They were mixing all kinds of weird stuff in here, right? But if we look in mythology, the same thing's going on all over the place, not just in Egypt. And so anyway, both of those gods were rendered completely worthless by this plague. Another thing that we find in this passage is that whenever Pharaoh went out, and after this had happened, he starts getting reports from all over the land that the animals are dead. And so the messengers start getting all of our flocks, all of our herds. We've got all these animals that are dead. And he remembers what Moses said, and he sends a messenger, says, go to the land of Goshen. Go amongst the Hebrews, check on their flocks and their herds. The messengers are probably wondering, why do you want us to do that? He says, just go. They go and they said, there's not one dead in all of the land of Goshen. That should have been a sign to him, right? Because Moses said, I'm going to sever between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And so if he had any common sense, he would have said, that's it. Proof enough, right? But what does he do? Verse number 7 says, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. See, what happened was he was hardened whenever he suffered and others was blessed. Right? Same thing still happens today, right? Whenever you're going through a hard time and you see someone else is prospering, someone else has things going well, you start having that bit of jealousy and that hardness that comes up in your heart. Why am I going through this and they're not? Why do I have it bad and they have it good? Why is my situation like this and theirs isn't? What does God have against me? Where instead it should soften us to the Lord and for us to go to Him and trust Him and seek Him. But it has that ability to harden us if we're not careful. And so what's the next plague here, the next whatever you want to call it? Verse number 8 and following, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. Now these furnaces was probably the brick kilns. Remember the Egyptians had the Jews making bricks, and a lot of times they would put those in them to harden them, or maybe pottery, different like that. But they were to take ashes from the brick kiln or from this furnace, and it says, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. We've all probably thrown ashes in the air at some point in time, right? I'll clean out the fireplace. We've got a bucket there, and I take it and I dump it over the fence, throw it out in the pasture field, okay? And whenever I do, I try to do it on a calm day when the wind's not blowing, because I've done it before when the wind was blowing, and guess what happens? It blows it all back in my face, and I come in and I'm, because I am covered in ashes, right? And so this is what Moses did. He grabbed the hands full of ashes. He threw it up in the air. The wind picked it up, and it went everywhere. See, need to wear a mask. But anyway, verse 9, it says, and it shall become small dust, or shall be a boil, breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward the heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon a man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And so now, the next one, there isn't a warning. There's only a couple of these where there isn't a warning ahead of time. And so the first time he says, if you don't let my people go, your animals are going to die. Right? He doesn't let the people go, and immediately there's a follow-up. He comes out to him and he says, fine then, takes the ashes before his eyes so he can see what's going on, throws it up, and as soon as he throws it up, as I'm assuming, okay, as it lands on the skin of men, it starts bringing forth these oozing, festering, pus-running boils on their skin. Pretty nasty, right? And he sees it happen. Pharaoh watches. He knows what the cause of this is. So he doesn't have to guess, does he? By the way, that's another thing that I can bring out here. Whenever the Lord is dealing with us, we shouldn't have to guess. The Lord doesn't put us there going through something and we're sitting there guessing and saying, is this because of something I did? Right? Isn't that what Job does and his friends does for the entire book of Job? They said, this is because of something you did and I haven't done anything. And they're constantly questioning that. Whenever God chastens his children, he doesn't just chasten them and not let them know why. Because imagine a parent goes to their children. Sarah does something, okay? I'll use her because she's sitting there looking sour. And so anyway, I go to Sarah and Sarah has done something. And I go and punish her, but I don't tell her what she's being punished for. And I leave her to guess. Would that be right? Would God not at least be as just as a man? And so God's not going to inflict chastisement upon us without us knowing what it's for. Okay? But anyway, each time as these plagues come upon Egypt, They know where they're coming from, and they know why they're coming. So anyway, as we see this boil that breaks forth on all of them, this is the next step. Up until now, man has not been affected. He's been discomforted, right? But he hasn't actually physically suffered yet. And so it started out with taking away his comfort. Then it takes away his wealth. Now it takes away his health. It's a progression, right? And so it takes away his health. And so now all of the people of Egypt are going around with these sores, pussing and oozing everywhere on them. But did you notice in verse number 11, at the end of the verse, it says, "For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians." Wasn't on the Hebrews. Didn't affect the Hebrews. There was still a severing between Egypt and Israel. And so the Egyptians are going about with this poor health, with these sores all over them and all of this. And the Hebrews are untouched. And you can imagine Pharaoh probably wasn't happy about that either, was he? And so, as I said, though, this is a progression that he touched the beasts before he touched the men. You see his care, his love, his patience, his mercy as he deals with even rebellious and hardened men, that he doesn't just go for the jugular, like the saying goes, but slowly he's bringing them to himself. And as all this is going on, in our focus is Moses and Pharaoh. But the entire land is taking part in this. And all of the Egyptians are seeing this. We're going to find here in a minute that the Egyptians are coming to Pharaoh and saying, "How long are you going to keep up this nonsense?" The Egyptians have enough. They realize this is the God of the Hebrews and we are afraid of him. Quit punishing us. They realize this. So what is it doing? It is causing the Egyptians to believe God. It's causing them to get acquainted with God, causing them to see who God is, causing them to abandon their gods that were unable to deliver them or to help them in all the circumstances, all the situations they've already been through. As I pointed out before, whenever the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they leave with a mixed multitude with them. That's all of the people who see the hand of God working through these plagues, and they say, "Forget Egypt. We want to be where this God is, and we want to be on his side." And so anyway, this plague of boils that come upon them, it was aimed at their god Typhon, and there was another god that they had. I hate trying to pronounce these names. But anyway, Sekhmet, S-E-K-H-M-E-T, which was the goddess that controlled disease, which apparently didn't work, right? He said, "You've got your little good luck charm. You've got your little superstition here, this goddess that keeps you healthy. Let's see how well she works whenever the entire population of Egypt is covered in boils. See how well praying to that God's going to deliver you from that." And so one after another, God is picking off their gods, saying, "That one doesn't work. That one doesn't work. That one doesn't work. More powerful than that one, than that one, than that one." Right? There's not a God that can stand before him. Because, obviously, there's not a God besides him. And if we're not careful, we look at this and we almost feel sorry for the Egyptians. We think that God in some way is being cruel to them. But in reality, when is it cruel to turn people from a lie to the truth? What's actually cruel is letting people continue in their lies, to continue following in that falsehood, following in that self-destructive behavior, rather than actually intervening. And so God is waking them up because sometimes it takes something drastic. But because he so loved the world, he was willing to send something drastic to wake them up. And him being God, he knows exactly what to send. He knows exactly what it's going to take and what to do. All his ways are right and just and perfect. And so anyway, he's picking their gods off one at a time. The other one I have written down here, We've probably heard of ISIS before, right? And I'm not talking about the terrorist group in the Middle East. But Isis was a god of Egypt as well. It was the goddess of healing, which was unable to heal them. But we know that Jesus Christ can heal. We know that there is power to heal all things through him, right? If it's his will to do so. And so, anyway, we have the plague of the dead cows, basically. Here we have the plague of the boils here, proving to us that God touched beasts before he touched men and was dealing with them patiently. He's still severing Egypt and Israel from one another. So now in verse number 13, we come up with the next demand that comes and the next plague that comes. Verse number 13, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." Now, just a side note that I was thinking of as I read that. Notice every time that he approaches Pharaoh, he says, thus saith the Lord God. Where did Moses derive his authority from? He didn't come and say, I'm telling you to do this. He says, I'm speaking on behalf of someone who has enough power and authority to do it. So anyway, he is always make sure to bring this back to God and say, God is the one that's doing this. And so anyway, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. He tells him plainly what God's purpose in all this is. God wants you to know him. He wants you to abandon all of these false gods and serve the true God. He wants you to quit following after all of the fakes and frauds and get a hold of what's real. Verse 15 says, "For now I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth." Now that's easy to read over and not pay attention to. What Moses just does, or what God just done through Moses, is threaten the entire Egyptian population. He says, up until this point, I have taken away your comfort, I've taken away your wealth, I've taken away your health, but if you continue, I'll take away your lives. I will stamp you out from this earth. You will cease from being a people. You notice that? Thou shalt be cut off from the earth. That should get their attention, right? He's already shown them plenty of reason to know God can do this. As they sit there with their itching and oozing sores, scratching and trying to get comfort, right? Go ahead.
Now, then, verse 13, God said unto Moses,
mm-hmm.
rise up and stand before Pharaoh, mm-hmm. and say unto him, mm-hmm. before it used to be Aaron doing the talking, now mm-hmm. all of a sudden it looks like Moses.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Near the end there.
Well, and that's a lesson for us as well, that Moses thought that he needed help, but God had already equipped him. Moses looked at all of his shortcomings and he says, God, I can't do it. God says, I know what your abilities are more than what you do, but nevertheless, I'll send Aaron along with you. And then next thing you know, Aaron's just sitting back in the back saying, thought I was supposed to do something. Right? So another lesson that God knew what he's doing all along. By the way, going back to verse number 11, we hadn't seen anything out of the magicians for a little while, had we? Remember how the magicians were coming and replicating everything that Moses did? And then they got to the place, I think it was with the dust becoming lice, and they said, we can no longer do this. This is the finger of God. And then the past couple of plagues, the flies and the dying cattle and all that, we haven't heard anything out of them. Wouldn't it be stupid if the magicians come in and killed a few cows too? I mean, that's what they were doing at first, wasn't it? And so anyway, now it says that the magicians apparently had been coming all along, unable to do anything about it, but this time they can't even stand before Pharaoh because the magicians themselves had boils. So anyway, had even the magicians had boils because they trusted in the power of the magicians, right? That the magicians were coming and able to do all these things, but whenever this came about, that even the magicians could do nothing about it. Not only that, but the Egyptians prided themselves on their cleanliness, on their ceremonialism and all their cleanness and everything. And so now they are all unclean. They are all defiled. And so anyway, as we were there in 13 and 14, verse 13, he says, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Verse 14 says, I'm doing this so that you may know that I am the God of all things, that there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 15, he says, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence. Notice it is Pharaoh and his people. It's not God's people. And thou shalt be cut off from the earth. So he threatens the life of Pharaoh. Could you imagine being Moses carrying out this, being the messenger here? We don't like to deliver bad news, do we? But for Moses to come to Pharaoh and say, if you don't listen to God, he's going to kill you. When Pharaoh's sitting there thinking that he's a god. But apparently he has a pretty good fear of Moses already because he doesn't retaliate against him. He doesn't do anything about it. Even after Moses keeps coming time after time, you would think that someone as Pharaoh would have killed him by now. But he doesn't. And so verse number 16, he says, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up for to show in thee my power and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now, this is a deep one if we get a hold of it, all right? Because he says, for this cause, I, God, have raised you, Pharaoh, up. Say, wait a minute. This is a heathen and a wicked king of a pagan people. How can God be in that? And God says, I have raised you up for this purpose. This will give us a complete change in our idea of politics if we get a hold of this. Y'all realize that? Because we think the devil's in control. If our crowd, if our politician, if our political group is not in control, somehow the devil's in charge. I wish Americans would get a hold of this, by the way. Because it says that God is the one that puts people in charge, that he is in control, even if we don't like them. Even if they are ungodly, if they don't support what we're doing, God still can have a purpose and can still use them. But in our minds, whenever we see evil and corrupt politicians, we think the devil's got to be behind it because it surely can't be God. It's because our understanding and our vision is so small that we can't see God working something good even through the bad circumstances. We say, good things come from God, bad things come from the devil. No. The Lord says, all things work together for good. Well, what is good? For us to be conformed to his image and for him to be glorified. And you know what sometimes that takes? Sometimes that takes bad situations. Sometimes a people such as Israel that was God's chosen people need to be taken captivity by an evil, murderous dictator for them to turn back to him. Sometimes countries need corrupt politicians taking away all their liberties and all their freedoms so that they will go back to the one that's actually the source of their liberties and freedoms, to God, not government. Right? God's able to do all this. You realize that God can even work through COVID. That government responses and reactions to COVID can be used by God to wake up his people and turn the lost to himself. But yet we give too much credit to the politicians. We give too much credit to the devil. We give too much credit to all these other things. And God says in verse number 16, for this cause have I raised thee, Pharaoh, up for to show thee, Pharaoh, my power. I've put you here so I can teach you something. I've put you here so I can show you something. How easily God can take one man and put him in place and then take him down and put another one in his place. Y'all remember Nebuchadnezzar? He exalted himself. He thought that he was God. He had these visions and dreams. He built the statue of gold basically to worship himself and cause everybody to worship him. And then one day he wakes up and goes wild and decides he's an animal and eats grass. Now, let me ask you this. If there was a politician today that went nuts, thought that he was an animal, grew claws like a bird and feathers like a bird and ate grass like an ox. If there was a politician like that today, and then all of a sudden after 7 years that everybody knows what he's like and he's been the laughingstock and there's pictures and memes everywhere, he's all over the internet, people see him in a cage eating grass at the zoo at Dublin or whatever, and then all of a sudden he snaps back to it and they give him his position back. Does that happen? Would it get them back into leadership? Is there any way that that would work? No. But God took him down, abased him, and then put him back in his position to show him that he was God and God could do that. And guess what? Nebuchadnezzar wrote scripture in the Bible praising God. Read it. It's in the book of Daniel. A wicked pagan king got knocked down a few pegs and praised God and ended up in the Bible. Only God can do that. And so don't get too wrapped up in politics. Don't get too wrapped up in the other side's winning and we're just stuck. The whole world's going to come crashing down. I was reading a blog this morning or last night, I can't remember what it was, that it was actually a pastor that had shared this and it came across. I forget how it all went. But anyway, it was talking about how they thought that pastors should be preparing their congregations for the incoming or the upcoming collapse of civilization. This was pastors that was going through this. Do you know how you prepare a congregation for a collapse of civilization? You know how you do that? Get their eyes on Jesus and off of pandemics and off of politicians and off of all these other things and get their eyes on Jesus, because if we are truly serving him, seeking him, trusting him, and realizing who he is, how powerful he is, and how much he is at work in our lives, the world can collapse around us and we still have a strong foundation. It's not what people think that it is. It's not that we have to start building bunkers and bomb shelters and buying up all the canned dog and cat food and planning on eating that through. People's doing this stuff. I'm sorry. But anyway, back to verse 16. Got off on a tangent there. It says, "For this cause I have raised thee up, for to show thee, show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." And by the way, if you read scripture, you read the back of the book, okay? His name will be declared through all the earth. And so the things that we are going through right now are ultimately for his glory. His name will be declared through all the earth. And so this is what he was doing here. And so even evil men can fulfill God's purpose, and God is in control even when they reign. Don't forget that. And so verse number 17, he says, "As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as there has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses, and he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, and upon man, and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was not none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am going out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that thou wilt not yet fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bald. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And so now we have the seventh plague, hail and fire. It says that there was hail falling, so there's ice coming from heaven and fire running along the ground. Could you imagine seeing this? This would be like some kind of dystopian fantasy, you know, end of the world type thing. Zombie apocalypse, I don't know. But fire and hail and all these things coming down. But Moses tells him ahead of time, this is what I'm getting ready to do. I'm doing it so that you will know that God is God alone. There is none like him in all the earth. That the entire earth is God's. It belongs to him and he can do what he wants with it. He says, thou exaltest thyself, verse 17, against my people, and thou will not let them go. He wasn't only exalting himself against the people of Israel, he was also exalting himself against God. He says, I am still in control. Isn't it funny how we like to think that we're still in control? That we like to try to hold on to power, that we try to be God in our own lives. And so everything is crumbling, everything's falling apart. He's still got boils on himself probably and on his servants. Everything is laying in ruins. The whole land stinks, right? Most of their herds and their livestock have died out. And by the way, whenever they all died, what are they going to do with them? Eat them? There's rotting carcasses all throughout the land. And so the whole land stinks. Everyone is broke. Everyone has sores and sickness and all of this. And Pharaoh says, I'm still in control. And so anyway, in verse number 18 and following, Moses tells him this is what's going to happen. There's going to be this hail. And if you're wise, you'll send out your servants. They will fetch in what animals remain and all of the servants that remain. And they will find shelter because this is going to be bad. And if they're left in the field, they are going to die. God gave them a warning ahead of time, and he told them, you have time to flee. And do you realize that God does this every time? You remember remember Noah? Noah's building the boat. 120 years, he is a preacher of righteousness. He is telling them, the floods are coming. You can escape if you just get in my boat. I've made plenty of room for you. No one takes him up on the offer. Right? He comes to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, Lot, get you and your family out. And you have a chance. Anyone who comes with you can't escape this. And it is only Lot and his two daughters. Even his wife turns back, and it says that he has sons-in-law, so by extension he would have had daughters, more daughters, that died in the city. They didn't listen to him. But they received a warning. And so over and over you find God sending judgment, and before he sends judgment, he sends warning. What do you think all the prophets of the Old Testament is? Why do you think the judges, back in the time of judges, what do you think they were doing? God says, you're going the wrong direction. You've turned away from me. You're following all the things that are not God. And I'm getting ready to send my chastisement upon you. I'm getting ready to bring these things about you if you don't turn back. And they continued headed for destruction. And so God had to intervene. Right? You notice how this is just over and over and over and over and over. It's a repeat thing. And guess what? People still repeat it today. His Bible is full of warnings telling us what direction these paths lead down to, what kind of end we're going to have whenever we follow after sin and unrighteousness and wickedness, and we still head down these paths. And then we wonder why our lives fall apart. We had a warning, it was in God's Word. And so anyway, coming back to this, God foretold the judgment, and he gave them a means of escape. He says you don't have to be out whenever the hail and the fire and stuff starts falling. Gather all of them in. And guess what? It says here in verse number 20, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. We're not talking about the Israelites anymore, are we? These are the ones amongst Pharaoh's people. These are the Egyptians. He that feared the word of the Lord amongst the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle to flee into their houses. People are starting to believe God. Isn't that what God set out to do? And so the ones that believed God escaped wrath. He's putting another difference there, even not just between Israel and Egypt, but between the believing Egyptians and the non-believing Egyptians. He's giving them a way of escape. And so, verse 20, the ones that feared the Lord brought their servants and their cattle into their houses and didn't suffer loss. But verse 21, he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And guess what happened whenever they left them in the field? What little bit of cattle they had died. Their servants died, man and beast and plant and crops, everything. With the fire and with the hail that came down. And so we find another truth in verse 20 and 21 is that belief is followed by action. Right? Belief is followed by action. People can say they believe all day long. That's one of the things with salvation, right? You can say you believe, but it is that moment whenever you take that step and you accept his salvation. When you, the Bible says repent, that's whenever you turn from trusting in self or religion or whatever you're trusting him for and trust in him alone. That is an action that follows faith, right? And so belief is followed by action. Unbelief by inaction. You can tell me you believe something, but if it doesn't move you to act, do you actually believe it? You can say, I think it's going to rain today. I believe it's going to rain today. But then you don't take an umbrella. Do you believe it's going to rain? Of course it's Ireland. You always believe it's going to rain, right? But just an example there, right? Unbelief is followed by inaction. And so they didn't believe, so they left their cattle in the field. And so, for us, we claim to be people of belief, right? God told us that we can come to him, take all of our cares, all of our burdens, and lay them on him. We can access his throne of grace. And we say that we believe it, right? But do we pray? Do we take our troubles to him? Do we go to him with our trials and our sufferings and our care? Do we take that to him? If we aren't following through our beliefs with action, it tells me that I don't really believe it. If I truly believed it, I'm not talking about salvation, by the way, now. I'm talking about just our walk with God. If we believe his word, if we believe what he tells us, it should bring about action. So anyway, going on with this, we find that after God gave them a chance to bring their servants and their cattle out of the field, that Moses stretched forth his hands toward the heaven. The hail and the fire came down on the field and on the people that were still left out there, the herds that were still out there. And it says that there was none like it since Egypt had become a nation. It was more severe than anything that they'd ever seen before. Verse 25 says that it smote all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and break every tree of the field. So not only have they lost their cattle now, they've now lost all their crops. Right? Could you imagine what Egypt looks like now? I mean, it is barren wasteland. Have you seen like the videos, the pictures and stuff on television whenever a hurricane or a tornado would go through and just complete devastation? It would be worse than that, I believe. And so anyway, broke down every green tree, it says. But in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Life goes on as normal. Right? And so anyway, Pharaoh, in verse 27, he sent and called Moses and Aaron. Now, I've always wondered how this worked. Because there is fire and hail and lightnings going on outside. How do you travel? They traveled by foot, right? They couldn't get in like an armored car because there was huge hail that was falling. And so in my mind, I'm thinking that either God made a break, or it was like the parting of the Red Sea as Moses is going along. It's just like hail on both sides of him and nothing over top of him. There's just like a parting in the cloud and like a light come down. That's how it goes in my head. I'm not saying that's Bible, by the way. But however it goes, Pharaoh was able to get a messenger to Moses to get Moses to come to him. And it says that he said unto them, I have sinned this time. That's a big change for Pharaoh, though, isn't it? He says, I have sinned. I have done something wrong. He's confessed his sin. Has he changed? Has he finally saw the light? He says, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Talk is cheap, isn't it? This is a false repentance. He doesn't believe a word of it. He doesn't mean a word of it. Why? How can I say that? How can I judge his motives? Well, look what follows. He says, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Didn't mean it. Didn't believe it. Because immediately after that, he goes right back to what he always was. Right? Why is it that he says this? Because he's in the middle of the fire. Right? People will say all kinds of things when they're in distress. I've said this before, but there's not a single atheist on a plane when it goes down. About the time that the engine's cut off, there's not a single person on there that says there's not a God. Every single one of them is praying, hoping there is. And if they land safely, are they converted? They go right back to what they said before. And so this is what happens. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want to follow God. He doesn't want to praise God. He doesn't want to turn from his wickedness. He just wants reprieve. He wants the torment to stop. That's all. And so anyway, he says, entreat the Lord for me, for it is enough. What is enough? He says, I went through enough, right? He's not saying it's enough for me to believe. It's enough for me to finally beg for some sort of relief. It is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Completely unqualified. Just anything you want, I will let you go. You don't have to stay anymore. Just hit the road and get out of here and quit suffering or quit punishing me. In verse 29, Moses said unto him, as soon as I'm going out of the city, I will spread my hands abroad, or spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail. And this is probably something he could have observed, and he would have seen. As soon as Moses got out of the city, it all stopped. Just like he said that it would. Obvious. It was of God, right? Mm-hmm. That thou mayest know how the earth is the Lord's. Once again, the purpose behind this. We want you to know that the earth doesn't belong to any of your false gods. It belongs to the true and living God and him alone. Verse 30, we have a very important word that starts us out. Always look for buts in Scripture. Okay? And I don't mean that in a weird way. Because buts show a change of direction, a change of action. And he says, but I, as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not fear the Lord. He says, I know you're insincere. I know you don't mean it, and I know that you are a liar. But I'm going to do it anyway. And so then it gives us a little insight in verse 31. The flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. Those were two main crops. That tells us about what time it would have been, because those crops grow in that region around February. Okay? Like I've said once before, this is an ongoing thing. This isn't something that all happened in a week or a month. This is something that happened over several months. So about the time of February, whenever the flax and the barley was growing. Verse 32 says, though, but the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not yet grown up. All hope was not lost. Everything wasn't destroyed. Pharaoh's looking out over his land. He's like, yeah, that crop's lost, but there's another one coming behind it. I'll be okay. Still keeping up a little foolish hope, a little false hope that somehow, that even though all these things have happened, I can still do it. I can still get by. We can still make it.
So shows a bit of God's mercy into it.
It does, yeah. Shows a bit of his mercy. But how often is it that we are still clinging on to these little things, thinking that we are still able to somehow pull it off? Somehow we are able to do it of our own power, and we pull our resources and we think, I've still got this. I'll go back. I'm not going to call on God on this one. I'm not going to worry about this because I think I still have enough. I can work with this. That's what Pharaoh did. And so Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Once again, as soon as there was relief, he changed. He went back. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So time after time, we're finding it happened just like God said it would. Right? Shouldn't be a surprise. And so the children of Israel are still in Egypt. Pharaoh is still hardening his heart. He's still refusing. But people are finally copping on. The people of Egypt are seeing what's going on. The people of the surrounding nations are seeing what's going on. And so through all of this, people are turning to God. And we lose track of that whenever we read through this. We just see the destruction. We see the punishment and torments that's unleashed on Egypt. But all along, God is drawing people to himself. The Israelites and the Egyptians and the other nations. And one day, whenever the people of Israel go into the promised land, they go into a little city by the name of Jericho. There's a harlot there by the name of Rahab. And she says, I've heard about what your God did in Egypt. And I believe him. You see the effect that it had, even far reaching all the way up in the land of Canaan. And she harbored the spies of Egypt, or excuse me, of Israel, helped them to come into Jericho, and was delivered on the time of the siege. And she was married in to the family that would eventually be in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. And Rahab the harlot heard about what happened in Egypt. She believed in the God of Israel. She got engrafted into the family, became of the lineage of Jesus, of his bloodline. It's far-reaching consequences, right? And that's what happened. And how many other Rahabs were there? How many other people had listened? How many other people had turned to God because of what they'd seen in Egypt? Many, right? Mm-hmm. God was doing a mighty work there. And so anyway, several gods that the hail and the fire were aimed against. Aimed at Shu, the god of the atmosphere. Nut, which was of the sky. Osiris, once again, is the goddess of the crops. And Set, which was the god of the storms. Remember, the Egyptians had a god of everything? And none of them was a match for God. So anyway, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at? We're going to leave Egypt in ruin and suffering in their plagues for another week. Lord willing, we'll be back in this and hopefully get through the plagues, get to the first Passover, somewhere around there next week. We'll see. Well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and take a short break and come back for the next service. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, and Thank you, Lord, for all the great lessons that we learn from it and how it demonstrates you and your abilities and the way that you work in the hearts and lives of men, both lost and saved, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, just to help us to meditate on these things. Help us, Lord, to keep them in mind. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord. And Lord, we just ask you to be with our time together here. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.